Hello and welcome to this session on biblical inerrancy and infallibility. It's a great privilege to be allowed to teach this, both because the topic is near and dear to my heart, and also to raise awareness of the need for sound biblical teaching in Norway. This is a session that Nahum allowed me to teach, who, even as he battles cancer, still has an ongoing heart for the project that he started in Norway. And I hope through this both to emphasize the importance of this topic to my own heart and, Lord willing, also to yours, and also to raise more awareness of the needs of my country. I'll be speaking specifically about biblical inerrancy and infallibility, and we'll get more into that after a story about Legos. For I got married about a year ago, and as any man, I recognize the universal truth that women love flowers. So I'd ordered a pack of Lego flowers. Prior to my wedding, I was hoping to be able to have time to put them together myself and then present this lovely bouquet of Lego flowers to my wife as we came home after the wedding. But alas, that was not to be, for they arrived late in the mail. So the first morning after we got married, we sat together at the dining room table and put together Lego flowers. Now, to my great embarrassment, my wife was better at assembling these Lego flowers than I was. Had it been a normal Lego set, of course, I would have been better, but still, this was embarrassing to me. And the reason is she followed the instructions. I, of course, do not enjoy following the instructions. I feel that I am above such trivialities as instructions, both when it comes to Legos and when it comes to IKEA furniture. And so my wife put together the Lego flowers faster than I did. And I think, of course, had I fully trusted that, I would have gotten more enjoyment out of putting together the Lego flowers while following the instructions. Had I thought I would have enjoyed it more, had I believed the instructions to be infallible, had I believed that the instructions were well written, fully accurate, and well designed to help me have a more enjoyable experience, I would of course have followed the instructions. I would of course have been better at putting these flowers together, and I would not have accidentally broken pieces that would not obey the design that I thought the Lego flowers had, which of course, in retrospect, I should have simply trusted the instructions. And that, I think, is what the doctrine of infallibility does for us. If we fully believe and apply this doctrine of biblical inerrancy and infallibility, it will give us more joy in reading the Bible. It will give us greater help from the scriptures because we will have greater respect for them. We will have greater love for the Bible and for its author. And that is what I want to talk about today. I will first speak a little about how I define biblical inerrancy and infallibility. Then we'll move on to some very simple, very basic proofs. Look at some objections, and then apply the doctrine to our lives. First, the definition. Inerrancy and infallibility have been defined in different ways by different people. There's been a lot of debate about that in recent years. Some define... I'll define inerrancy and infallibility in the way that inerrancy means that the Bible does not err, and infallibility means that the Bible cannot err. Inerrancy, the Bible does not, in fact, contain errors, and infallibility, the Bible cannot, by its nature and the nature of its author, contain errors. So inerrancy is part of the concept, or is a necessary result of infallibility. As I said, people define this differently, and I have nothing against other definitions, but these are the definitions that I will use here. The question I will try to answer is, what does the Bible say about its own inerrancy and infallibility, and what does it mean for us? The first part, what does the Bible say about its own inerrancy and infallibility? There is, of course, way too much to cover here, but I'll do my best to summarize some of the important points. There's going to be some spillover between inerrancy and infallibility and hermeneutics, canonicity, biblical authority, biblical sufficiency, textual criticism, and theology proper, many other areas of theology. I'll do my best to focus on inerrancy and infallibility specifically in order not to step on anyone else's toes. Now, I'll define this in the following way, that the Bible is without error in what it affirms. The idea that the Bible is without error is specifically related to the truths that the Bible affirms, to what it seeks to communicate. And to understand this statement, the Bible is without error in what it, in all that it affirms, we need to understand first, what is the Bible? Which is really a question of canonicity and textual criticism. And second, what does the Bible affirm? Which is really a question of hermeneutics. How do we interpret the Bible? And I do want to emphasize, though, before we continue, that the difficulties of answering this question, what is the Bible and how do we interpret it, what does the Bible affirm, they're much smaller, I think, than is often assumed. For though there are questions in textual criticism, in canonicity, that are unanswered, for instance, about the Psalm superscriptions, do we count them as inspired or not? Ultimately, the questions are the same way as that question, very small. There are minor questions of textual differences, and they rarely influence interpretation of any given Bible passage. And the second question, what does it mean for the Bible to affirm something? Ultimately, it's just about reading the Bible naturally, according to the principle of authorial intent, which is the principle we use to interpret all language. And that's simply how language works. If you're asking yourselves, what's Daniel really saying? What does he mean? Well, you're asking yourself the right question, because you assume that I'm communicating in a way that's designed for you to understand, and you're assuming that the content of my words contain a meaning. And that's how what we assume with any literature, with any speech, with any language in general. It contains a meaning that can be rightly understood. Let's move on then and look at proofs of biblical inerrancy and infallibility. Books have been written about this, and I'll focus on some aspects of what the Bible says about itself, and I'll do so very briefly. My purpose here is not to convince atheists. They must be convinced by the gospel first. To affirm a truth to believers who already trust the word, who are wondering, what does the Bible say about itself, and what does that mean for me? First, the Bible is repeatedly called the Word of God. It's written by God. It's considered to be God's word, and considered to be written according to his character. And God cannot lie. There are discussions of whether God can mislead, but in this specific context of his written word, we see repeatedly that in his revelation, as given to his saints, he cannot lie. Titus 1:2 is a very clear verse in regards to this, and there are many others as well. His words are fully trustworthy. And since the scriptures are, in fact, the Word of God. We read, for instance, in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21. No prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. They spoke from God. The words in the Bible are, in fact, from the living God, from the trustworthy God, from the faithful God, from the good and wise and perfect and righteous and merciful God. They reflect his character, just as my words reflect my character. They are entirely accurate, because that is his character. They are trustworthy, good, and faithful. In other words, the Bible must necessarily be inerrant and infallible. It is impossible for Scripture spoken by the Holy Spirit, who is God himself, spoken with words from God. It's impossible for God's word to contain error. It is, in fact, accurate in all things it affirms. Augustine says as well, it seems to me that most disastrous consequences must follow upon our believing that anything false is found in the sacred books. It is one question whether it may be at any time the duty of a good man to deceive, but it is another question whether it can have been the duty of a writer of Holy Scripture to deceive. Nay, it is not another question. It's no question at all. For if once you admit into such a high sanctuary of authority one false statement as made in the way of duty, there will not be left a single sentence of those books which, if appearing to anyone difficult in practice or hard to believe, may not by the same fatal rule be explained away as a statement in which intentionally and under a sense of duty the author declared what was not true. The Scriptures are necessarily true. That is, they are necessarily without error in all that they claim. That is, they are infallible. Second, inerrancy. The Bible is necessarily true and without error, and the Bible is in actuality true and without error. And to prove that, let's look at the way the Scriptures treat themselves. I'll look primarily at how the New Testament treats the Old Testament, also considering the rules of how communication works. But I do want to emphasize that the New Testament applies the same principles to itself. In 1 Timothy 5:18, we have Paul quoting from Deuteronomy as Scripture and quoting from Luke as Scripture. In 2 Peter 3, Paul's writings are treated the same way as Scripture. Paul and the other Scriptures. In other words, the New Testament already has a category for what is Scripture. And we see in early church history how God guided his church to recognize the books that were, in fact, inspired by him, the books that were the Word of God. It's truly remarkable how great a degree of unanimity there was. And as Jesus said, my sheep know my voice. And we trust then that he led his sheep in the early church to recognize his voice so unanimously and to correctly identify the books of the New Testament as well, to which the same principles are to be applied. What principles do we apply then to both the Old and New Testament when it comes to inerrancy? In what ways are the Bible accurate? For some will say that the Bible is accurate only in questions of faith and practice, but not in other terms, not when it comes to science, not when it comes to history. Now, anyone who has read even part of the New Testament will recognize that both Jesus and the apostles, all the writers of the New Testament, consider the Old Testament to be the infallible rule of faith and practice. Again and again and again and again, they go back to the Old Testament to settle disputes, to prove what they are saying, to show that their teaching is accurate. Clearly, the Scriptures are the rule of faith and practice. Does the Bible, though, treat itself as historically accurate? Well, we do see again and again that it does. We see this several times. I'll mention one specifically in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. For when they, that is false teachers, maintain this, when they maintain that the world will continue as it always have. It escapes their notice that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But by his word the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. Here it's very clear that he regards this Old Testament story of Noah and the Great Flood to be historically accurate. And he expects through the future development of history a similar judgment event. This is not simply an allegory, as some people take it, but a true historical event that actually happens. So what is presented as a historical event in the Old Testament, we are to take as an actual historical event. Besides, I would argue that the distinction between history and theology is less clear than some would say. For instance, if I were to encourage you to pray and say, look at all these prayers of mine that God's answered. Yesterday I prayed for this particular thing and he answered it. The day before he also answered my prayer. You should pray as well. You should prioritize time for that. And then, a couple days later, you discover that I was lying. That the historical events I presented as accurate as the motivation for you to pray, they didn't happen. I did not, in fact, have those prayers answered. Wouldn't that encouragement suddenly turn into discouragement? Would you truly be encouraged to pray then? Well, if you would, it would perhaps be more out of spite than anything else. And similarly, the historical descriptions in the Bible, the stories that are presented, are intimately connected to the encouragement, to the correction, to the warning, to the teaching of the Bible. You cannot in the Bible separate history from theology in the way that many are tempted to do. Let's move to the third question. Is the Bible accurate in faithfully communicating what people have said? Now, in by today's literary standard, when you have quotation marks, you expect someone to be word for word quoted. But that's not the literary standard of the Bible, and that it's not fair to impose our literary standard on the Word of God. So, when historical events are presented, when words are put in people's mouths in the Bible, we do not expect according to that day's literary standard of truth and of reproducing what people have said, that is word for word accurate. Besides, much of what is said in the New Testament by Jesus was in fact spoken in Aramaic and translated. However, there was an expectation, which still exists today, that what is said is fully representative. What they said, what is presented, is fully representative of what was spoken. Let me take an example from Galatians 3:16. Galatians 3:16. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say, and to his seeds, as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is Christ. The distinction between singular and plural here makes it very clear that to a remarkable degree of detail, Paul expected Genesis to accurately have recorded what God spoke. Yes, the Bible is fully faithful in communicating what people have said. Is the Bible accurate then in matters related to science? Well, science is part of God's wisdom. With the wisdom that God gave Solomon, he observed nature and spoke truths about God based on creation. We do expect that nature, that is what God has created, the work of God, reveals something about God, reveals truth about God. We expect that the painting will not lie about the painter. So yes, necessarily, science conducted according to biblical principles, and what the Bible says about what we call science will be fully accurate. Now, the Bible, of course, does not separate science from other areas of truth. I'm mentioning not because it's a biblical category as distinct from theology. The Bible sees what we call science and what we call theology as all one big truth. I do want to mention it though, because we today have an unnatural habit of distinguishing between science and faith, science and religion. Those are not categories the Bible has. But let's ask the question anyway. What does the Bible say about science? Well, we do expect the same way as for historical events, the same way as for quotations, the same way as for all other things that the Bible asserts, all other things that the Bible communicates, that what it communicates about science is fully accurate, without error. We can take the example in 1 Kings chapter 7, that Solomon makes a bath that is 30 cubits in circumference, and that is 10 cubits in diameter. And if you divide 30 cubits by 10 cubits with a perfectly round object, you get pi. 30 divided by 10 is 3. Well, we trust that the Bible accurately communicates those figures. However, we do trust that, or we do believe that when the Bible says, or when anyone today says, that something is 30 inches long, 30 meters long, 30 whatever long, they don't mean 30.000 in scientific notation. They mean 30 plus or minus 0.5. So anywhere from 29.5 to 30.5. And if you allow that the circumference could be anywhere from 29.5 to 30.5 cubits, and the diameter could be anywhere from 9.5 to 10.5 cubits, then pi is well within that uncertainty interval. So as long as we allow the Bible to communicate naturally according to the norms of communication which existed then and still exist now, then certainly we see the Bible's accuracy in science as well. We need to remember as well that sometimes the Bible communicates according to phenomenalistic language. For instance, we still today say sunrise and sunset, even though we know that the earth is moving around the sun, not vice versa, but because it looks to us, the phenomena appears to us as if the sun is moving, and therefore we can use this phenomenalistic language. We also need to allow for metaphors, for idioms, of course, when we say the disciples' eyes grew heavy. We don't believe that their mass increased, that they grew denser or larger in order that they weighed more. They felt heavier. To quote Frame, inerrancy is compatible with unrefined grammar, non-chronological narrative, round numbers, imprecise quotations, pre-scientific phenomenalistic descriptions, use of figures and symbols, and imprecise descriptions, such as when Mark says that all Judea and Jerusalem went to see John the Baptist. In this area as well, as long as we interpret the Bible as it is meant to be interpreted according to authorial intent, we certainly see its accuracy in questions of science as well. Is it accurate then in its emphases and its balance? And that's the interesting question. For instance, can we say that since the New Testament focuses so much on warning against false teachers, that that is a focus we should have as well? Or can a big truth for the Bible rightly be a small truth for us? Well, I'd argue again that the way communication works is that what is communicated emphatically and repeatedly is communicated as a big truth. If you, for instance, have your main takeaway from this lecture that Daniel said that I need to pay close attention to Lego instructions, if that's your main takeaway, though you wouldn't in a technical sense be wrong that I also said that, you would be wrong in communicating to someone that that is the thrust, that that is the impetus of my message. Because that's not what I'm emphasizing. That's not my main point. And that's simply how communication works. That need to look at what my main point is, what I'm emphasizing. And similarly, when we see an emphasis on not worrying, when we see an emphasis on prayer, when we see an emphasis on false teachers, when we see an emphasis on faith not works in the Bible, well, we understand that that's something that's very important to us as well. That's part of communication. For instance, when the Old Testament again and again and again foreshadows the gospel, and the New Testament again and again and again points out how the Old Testament foreshadows the gospel, the New Testament is saying, this is something that's important to the Old Testament, therefore it must be important to us as well. It must be a clear, undisputable truth, because it was so emphasized, so important in the Old Testament as well. And that's important. That's the important takeaway for us, that the Bible is not only accurate in its assertions. You can't simply make a list of all the truths in the Bible, but some truths are more emphasized than others. We should emphasize some truths more than others. It is accurate, it is infallible then, not only in the list of all the truths it asserts, but in its emphases of those truths. And lastly, the Word of God is trustworthy, it is accurate, and it is inerrant in the way that it communicates. In other words, we can ask the question rightly, is the way that the Bible communicates, the mode of communication, worthy of appreciation and emulation? Does the Bible say right things in the right way? Or does it sometimes say right things in the wrong way or in a less than preferable way? Well, again, the way we communicate is part of what we communicate. As some have said, the medium is the message. If I wake up at 3 a.m. and scream in my wife's ear as loud as I can, I love you, I love you. Well, the medium has contradicted the message. The Word of God then is not only contains truths that reflect God's character, but is communicated according to God's character. Through many human authors, in many different writing styles, in many different times during history, and in various times and ways, God has communicated that an accurate message, an infallible message, a trustworthy message, in a trustworthy way. It is not only the ideological content of the Bible itself that is inerrant, but what is communicated by the way the Bible is formulated, the way it is communicated to us, is also fully trustworthy, fully accurate. So then, the Bible is fully trustworthy in all its communicates, in faith, in practice, in history, in science, in dialogue, in its emphases, and in the way it communicates. Let's move on and look at a few objections, and we'll move relatively quickly, because these objections are generally simply answered, and it's often better to look at the objections oneself, specifically objection for objection, than look at objections in general under an umbrella term. First, the first objection I'm going to deal with is: those that speak of the infallibility of Scripture really mean the infallibility of their interpretation of Scripture. This is an easily answered objection. What if you believe that what I'm saying is accurate, then you, as a judge, are determining what I'm saying or what you understand me to say to be accurate. And if it turns out that you misunderstood something I meant, something I was trying to say. Then you might change your mind and say, I misunderstood that. That was not in fact what he meant. I no longer believe that what he's saying is accurate. But with the Bible, we do not claim the Bible is accurate because we have understood everything and make ourselves judges over it, but because we reflect on the Bible and God's character and allow it to be the judge over us. That's an important distinction. Infallibility of the Bible is not the same as the infallibility of our interpretation of the Bible, though it might be if we did not believe in that the Bible were our judge in all things. Second objection, do the scriptures contradict themselves? Well, this is really a question of hermeneutics, generally solved by understanding context better. I won't go further into that question for now. Second, does science contradict scripture? Again, we need to check the context of the scientific conclusion. We need to check the context of scriptures. And almost always, we'll see, there is no even apparent contradiction in these things. But ultimately, we believe God's general revelation will never contradict his special revelation. But when there's a question in our minds, we must recognize his special revelation is easier to interpret than his general revelation. Fourth, if we believe in the inerrancy and infallibility of the Bible, we have a tendency to ignore difficulties rather than trying to solve them, a sort of God of the gaps, academic laziness. Well, let's take gravity as an example. I live day to day under the assumption that gravity exists, that I am pulled downward. However, let's say I'm showed an example of acoustic levitation, something that seems to defy gravity. Is it laziness for me then to say, oh, I need to stop assuming that there is such a thing as gravity until I can answer this specific question? How does acoustic levitation work? I would argue that if we truly believe in the infallibility and inerrancy of the Bible, we will be all the more motivated to solve this kind of question rather than assuming that the Bible is wrong, as so many do. But since we have so much evidence of gravity, so much evidence of the infallibility of the scripture, a lot will be required for us to really consider any question which or to consider the possibility that the Bible might be wrong. To quote the 1689 Baptist Confession, that we are convinced of the Bible, from the heavenliness of the matter, the efficacy of the doctrine, the majesty of the style, the consent of all the parts, the scope of the whole, which is to give all glory to God, the full discovery it makes of the way of man's salvation, and many other incomparable excellencies and entire perfections thereof. Particularly, we experience the Bible from day to day, and we experience the Bible to be true in what it says. If that's our daily lives. We will be all the more motivated to answer questions that seem to imply a contradiction because we recognize from our experience the Bible is trustworthy. Fifth objection, if the Bible is inerrant in all its details, why isn't it preserved inerrantly? And those are really two separate issues. The food can't be very good because it's not served on a fancy plate or a plate that I consider fancy enough. That's not a very good argument. But with very few exceptions, the details are fully preserved in the Bible. And there are very few times that viable textual variants impose a difficulty in interpretation. Actually, if we compare the Bible to other literature, it's incredible how well preserved the Bible is. It really shows the hand of God, the faithfulness of God in preserving his word to his people. And we trust that he has preserved exactly what we need to know. These two truths, that the Bible is inerrant, and the truth of how Bible has preserved his word, these do not contradict each other. They actually dovetail very nicely. to the glory of God when you think about it. The theological truths that are, which are really the purpose of the details, those are the ones that God has preserved perfectly as we need them to his people. This is an issue of trusting God. The sixth and last objection that we've been hearing increasingly the past few decades, that the word inerrancy itself, that the word infallibility itself is not helpful, that it's been poorly used, that it's a concept created by Western culture. Well, to quote Packer, the word is more useful Packer says, it's more useful to explain and defend the word and rebut the criticisms than to renounce the words because they have been mishandled. And that's a statement I would fully agree with. This is the concept of inerrancy and infallibility. They are concepts which we see in the word itself. We see it in early church history. And we fully rely on the Bible today as well. So, and I do think that those words are very helpful for understanding the doctrine. Before we continue, let's acknowledge yet another evidence for the Bible's trustworthiness. For the Bible predicts these attacks, this very debate. From the garden, Satan tempted Eve by saying, "Did God really say this?" And that is something that that's an attack that we see continuing to our day. Let's move on to the last part, which is, do we read the scriptures as if they are inspired? How do we really apply these truths? First, are the events in the scriptures as real to us as they should be? As I read Acts chapter 13 and 14, are those events as real to me as they were to Luke, as they were to Paul, as they were meant to be? Do I rejoice with Paul over God's work? Do I look forward to meeting these Galatian converts in heaven, in the eternal state? Are Paul's emotions, his victories, his pains, his godliness, are they as real to me as if I read a missionary biography? I've frequently been moved to tears by reading missionary biographies, by reading biographies of great men, about their faithfulness, about their sufferings. I must admit, I've not as often been moved to tears in reading Acts, in reading about the life of Paul. I need to ask myself then, do I tend to intellectualize the Bible, separating it from my emotions, from, well, other parts of my mental faculties? Is it because I see it as a duty to read the Bible rather than a privilege? Is it because I read it with a sense of reverence that disconnects it from reality for me? I need to recognize, and so do we all, that what we read in the Bible is true. It actually happened. When we read about Paul being stoned, being dragged out of the city, being left for dead, and then he gets up and he goes back into the city to continue the work of God. Those believers in that city, those few persecuted believers, they saw him being dragged out. He was left for dead, and then he gets up and comes back into the city. I should be experiencing that great jubilation. I should be rejoicing in that. That should be profoundly affecting me, as if it happened, well, as if it really happened, as if this were describing a historical event, for this did in fact happen. This is just as real as the biographies we read. This is just as real as if it happened to me or someone I know. God was just as glorified in that as he is in our day when similar things happen to persecuted missionaries. Second, do I remember that I have an infallible guidebook to life on my phone, in my pocket, in my backpack, in my bookshelf? If I believe in the sufficiency of Scripture, which I will not go into at this point, but if I believe in the sufficiency, that is, that it is an infallible rulebook for life, which contains all that is necessary for me to live a godly life in Christ Jesus. And I believe it's an in its inerrancy that it communicates what is, that it communicates perfectly, and it communicates according to God's character, infallibly, inerrantly, and it communicates exactly what I need to know. Well, if I'm worried or stressed, I need to believe the Bible deals with that. If I'm in a tough relationship, the Bible deals with that. If my boss at work has it out for me, the Bible deals with that. It does so inerrantly, and it does so in a perfect way, and communicates itself, communicates these truths in a perfect way, according to God's character. If I'm wondering whether to invest in Bitcoin, it deals with that. Well, it doesn't mention Bitcoin specifically, but the Bible will guide me through the process of thinking about whether to invest in Bitcoin. The Bible and its truths will help me to have a process which is wise, which is according to God's character. It will help me glorify God and truly enjoy the process. And it will help me to get a result, or to have a process resulting in God being glorified. And that God will bless that result and its process to me. I actually asked myself that question, whether I should invest in Bitcoin, a few years ago. And as I reflected on the word and its truths, I became fully convinced of what the word teaches about that issue for my specific situation. The answer was, that's not something you should be spending time and energy figuring out right now. You have more important priorities. So I did not invest in Bitcoin, and I rather invested the time in church. That is something he has truly blessed to me. Even while preparing this message, I have frequently been anxious more than I should be. There's been difficult situations in church. I've been stressed. I've seemed to have more things to do than I can handle. But remembering the message that I'm presenting today, remembering that on my phone, and in my backpack, and in my pocket, I have the inerrant word of God that communicates God's truth and his character to me inerrantly. I frequently took up the word. I read parts of it, even just for 20 seconds, being reminded of his character, being reminded of the important truths. So I'm preparing the book of Philippians, which I'm going to teach in a few weeks. And just reading a few passages, a few verses in Philippians in the context I'm familiar with, and seeing Paul's steadfastness, his hope in the gospel, his love for the Philippians, seeing his love for the gospel and his willing to sacrifice anything that the gospel may have progress. That's been a great encouragement, a great example to me. And frequently, as I've been preparing this study as well, helped me let go of anxieties and enjoy God more. And that all the more because I truly believe the Bible to be inerrant, and I'm trying to apply that knowledge to my life on a day-to-day basis. I think one of the reasons why we tend not to apply this truth of biblical inerrancy and infallibility as we should is because we're used to things that are valuable not being as easily accessible. If we see the Bible as silver in Solomon's day, it's essentially worthless because we can always read it in 5 minutes or 5 minutes after that. The Bible doesn't cost a lot. You can get it many places for free. You can always read it later. I'm convinced, though, that if Christians were only allowed to read the Bible for 30 minutes a day, say between 9:30 and 10 p.m., during the day, we would look forward to that interval. We would spend that interval invested in the Bible, enjoying the word, because we've looked forward to that all day. we would make sure during that interval of time where we're allowed to read the Bible, where we have access to the Bible, that we had no distractions, that we were awake and ready to digest and enjoy the truth about who God is and who we are in Him. I think many of us would actually read the Bible more if that were the case. So then we need to ask ourselves, do we approach the Bible when we're awake and focused? Do we rid ourselves of all mental and physical distractions? Do we treat this Bible as something that, if we read it correctly, if we understand it correctly, contains life-changing truths about God? Inerrant, trustworthy truths communicated in a good and right way, which will result in our joy and endurance and love for Him. My sister and brother-in-law recently had twins. Now, at the point when they got twins, they already have a one-year-old. So he spent a period of many months sleeping very little, having very little time for anything but diaper duty and related issues. Now, once in a while, he would be able to spend an hour or 2 hours uninterrupted reading Luke. Now, he loves Luke. He spent a couple of years now in Luke, and it's been a great blessing to him. And he said that the times or the weeks when he had one interval of time, just an hour or 2 hours, where he really reflected on Luke and what Luke was communicating, those weeks were much more joyous for him. He had much greater motivation from day to day. Those weeks were the good weeks. And he would often look forward to that time that he would have in the Bible. That's something that he learned not to take for granted. And that's a lesson that we must learn as well. All too many reject the grace of God because it's free. All too many, in practice, reject the Bible and undervalue it because it's free. I think also many of us have a tendency to read more books about the Bible than we read the Bible itself. And books about the Bible are a great blessing, but we need to remember systematic theologies. They've been a great blessing to me, and I continue to read them and enjoy them, but they do not carry the Bible's infallible emphasis on distinguishing between important and less important truths for our lives. Biographies of spiritual men and women, they're good, but they're not fully historical accurate as the Bible is, or have the right focus, perfect focus like the Bible does. Devotionals, even those that are as theologically accurate as humanly possible, they do not have a perfect balance in their truths as the Bible does. They do not communicate perfectly as the Bible does. Same can be said about sermons, about commentaries, about any other kind of book other than the infallible, inspired Word of God. It's really easy to be influenced by books apart from the Bible, in their undue emphasis on some particular point, and then that particular point becomes so important for us, we ignore the things the Bible emphasizes more. And let the Bible's emphasis be eclipsed by the emphasis of some preacher we like, or the emphasis of some book that we've found encouraging. It's too easy when we read theology books to focus on theory without application. Our theory is important. This lecture itself is mostly theory. It's essential that we have the truth right in order to get an accurate practice. But truth that is not applied is extremely dangerous. And that's a risk we run if we emphasize a certain kind of theology book and read the Bible and emphasize the Bible's focus on application too little. Books subconsciously influence us, whether we like it or not. But the inerrant Word of God must be the ultimate judge. C.S. Lewis says it well when he talks about reading these great authors, great authors of literature specifically, versus reading books about them? Well, great authors are great because they communicate well. Why would I want to read a book about someone who communicates well, written by an author that may or may not communicate well, instead of reading the book itself, instead of reading the author himself? Thus, we say about the Bible as well, that it's generally better for us to read the Bible itself, because it communicates well, it communicates exactly as we need to hear it. That's generally a better thing than to read books about the Bible. Now, we will, of course, continue to read books about the Bible and be greatly encouraged by them. But the encouragement that comes from books about the Bible must come through the biblical truths. They must come through a deeper understanding of the Bible itself, of the inerrant Word of God. The Bible is fully trustworthy. Lastly, we're in a constant struggle for our worldview. And that struggle nowadays, for most of us, it's not mainly intellectual, that there are intellectual arguments that we have a difficult time contradicting. It's mainly that we live in an atmosphere in which reading the Bible daily is something that's seen as weird, as strange. It's something that, as we read movies, as we read non-Christian literature, as we interact with non-Christian family, neighbors, colleagues, co-workers, co-students, we are influenced by their worldview. And even though we will probably always say, I believe in theory, on paper, that the Bible is the inerrant, infallible Word of God, we will sadly be influenced by our culture, by the people and the influences we surround ourselves with, to not treat the Bible daily as the Word of God, as reflecting His character, as communicating perfectly the perfect truths to us. I want to emphasize the importance then of going to the Word, because it is fully accurate, to apply the truths that we know about the Bible's infallibility. I'll conclude with Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24. Thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast of his might, let not a rich man boast of his riches, but let him who boasts boast of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on the earth. For I delight in these things, declares the Lord. That is our ultimate goal, to know the Lord. There is nothing greater than to know the Lord and to be known by him. That is something we strive for. And there is, and reading the Bible, reading the word that God has authored, that reflects his character. And not only that, but God has authored in order to accurately communicate himself to us. That is what allows us to know him. Let us conclude in prayer. Thank you, Lord, for revealing yourself to us perfectly, infallibly. Thank you for your infallible word, your inerrant word, your perfect and faithful word that you have given us, accurate in all things. Help us, Lord, to enjoy these truths more. Help us to look forward to reading your word, because there is nothing better for us. There is no better literature for us than your word. Help us, Lord, to enjoy it more when we read it. Help us to read it not as something that's separated from our emotions, separated from our passions, but as something to communicate to us fully in everything that we are. Help us to read it as, help us to read the historical parts of the word as historical events. Help us to read Paul and his letters as letters written in a historical setting by a man to others. Help us, Lord, to be more influenced by the word as we enjoy it more, and help us in applying this knowledge of inerrancy and infallibility to get to know you, its perfect and true author. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.